coming out this morning. Thank you for being here. I am very blessed that it's not just me and Ruth. That was certainly a fear at some points, but it's just a blessing that yeah, people are feeling led and called to gather and to fellowship and to worship together. And as we figure all of this out and as we decide what God is doing and saying in this gathering, I'm just encouraged and blessed that even this morning that we had friends to gather with. And I hope that it's as much of a blessing to you as it is to me. At the same time, it's also a little bit weird, right? Is it just me? Maybe, I don't know. For me, it feels a little bit weird to be doing this. It feels weird that I'm here and not in the pulpit of the church I was pastoring just a few weeks ago. It feels weird that we're gathering here while friends, Christian brothers and sisters who have been family, who we've walked with for many years, are elsewhere, not here with us. As much as I wanted to just jump back into preaching through the Gospel of John, that is my plan, my intention, my hope, at least for the next little while as we gather here. As much as I'd wanted to do that, the truth is, one of our struggles, one of our problems has been sometimes we've not addressed the hard stuff, at least not as clearly or as easily as we ought to do. We've not always I've not always been as quick as I should be to tackle head on some of the differences, some of the challenges, some of the stuff that has caused us to be in the place that we're in today. And for me, at least, it wouldn't be good to start this without, at least this week, addressing what's going on here, addressing the fact that we are here, that brothers and sisters who have walked together at various times seem to be fracturing, seem to be going in different directions. It's normal, I think, to feel conflicted about that. It's natural, I suspect, to feel a sense of sadness that things didn't always work out the way we imagined that they would, that things sometimes are fraught, that relationships that we thought were not on the table nonetheless seem to grow distant over time. It's normal, perhaps even to be frustrated or angry that is the case. When we read the Bible, it talks so much about unity. It talks so much about the fact that one of the defining features of this Christian life will be our unity. And yet we live with the reality that just isn't always the case, or at least it doesn't appear to be on the surface. We live with the reality that we have differences, and sometimes those differences seem irreconcilable. So how do we reconcile those things? Because we have to. We have to live in that tension between what Scripture tells us this ought to look like and what it often does. Perhaps put another way, if we're being frank with ourselves, given the reality that the reason we're meeting here and not there is because differences exist, how do we think about those differences biblically? If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to be in Acts 15 today. It'll be up on the screen, but I do encourage you to follow along in a Bible if you have one. If not, there's a bookshelf there that is absolutely chock full of them, so do feel free to grab one off there if you'd like as well, but I'd always encourage you to follow along in your own Bible if you can. It's good to check me and make sure I'm really saying what the Bible actually says. In Acts 15, we have an interesting chapter. Just to give you a bit of context and background first, Acts 15 as a chapter actually deals with ESV today, but follow along in whatever you have. Acts 15, it deals with two separate conflicts, really, within the early church. It describes the way that these things get worked out, and actually, surprisingly, in this one chapter, they get worked out in two very different ways. The first part of Acts chapter 15, it deals with a conflict between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. There's this kind of conflict between them about just how Jewish these new Gentile Christians need to become. Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the Jewish dietary law? At this time, the church was still meeting in the temple, and there were, together in that same place, Jewish believers who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, Jewish believers who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and Gentile believers who had come in because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. It was a fascinating and interesting time in the history of the church, and they had needed to figure these things out. Early on in chapter 15, we see that the apostles and the elders, they meet together and discuss with the whole church what they're supposed to do about this. They conclude that the Gentile believers, they're not required to be circumcised, but they counsel all of the believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, that there are some of the dietary restrictions and a few other things as well that they should continue to follow. They should just abstain from blood and various other bits and pieces of that Old Testament Jewish law seem to be presented as being binding even on these new Gentile believers. It's a fascinating point because it's a compromise, and it's actually a compromise that God will later correct them on. Later on, we read in 1 Corinthians and Romans how Paul says even that shouldn't be an imposition on people. Even that, you know, people should work out for themselves whether they're okay to eat or not. Don't worry if it's been sacrificed to idols. Don't worry if it's, kosher, as it were, or not. Don't worry about those things. But for the sake of one another, for the sake of love, let's not be an imposition to one another. At this point, it was right for them to compromise. It was right, it was good, that even though perhaps no one who was there completely agreed with every point that was being said, it was good and right that they made that compromise. So maybe that's the lesson, right? Maybe the simple lesson is this. Maybe it's just better to compromise for the sake of unity. Maybe we should always just be prepared to let go of some of our own preferences for the sake of others. Even if those compromises are not ultimately perfect, maybe the message of Scripture is that we compromise, we lay those things down, we sacrifice them, and trust if we're wrong, God will figure out the details. I think there's certainly elements of that that are true. But then just a few verses later, we see another conflict, another difference. Let's read together. Again, if you have your Bible, it's Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose sharp disagreements, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. They describe a different conflict that is settled in a very different way. First of all, let's deal with where they agree. They both agree they're supposed to go back and visit some of the churches that they've already been to. They are in agreement that, yes, it's good that the gospel is spreading forth to the ends of the earth, but it's also good that they disciple and shepherd those that they've already been working with. It's good that they check in on the brothers and sisters that they've left behind to see and make sure that they're doing well. But they disagree, and disagree sharply, about whether or not John Mark is supposed to go with them. They agree on the big picture, but disagree on the details. Paul and Barnabas both sense that they're supposed to check up on the places. They don't agree who is to come with them. And it's important that we understand some things, because I think some, maybe in our English language, some stuff gets lost here. Barnabas, he believes that God is asking him to bring John Mark with him. It's not just Barnabas' opinion or preference that John Mark comes with him. When we read it in the original Greek, it's much stronger than that. In verse 37, we see this word that in the ESV is translated as wanted. It might be translated as desired or something else like that in yours. But the Greek word, it's a word, boulomai. And usually when this gets used, it doesn't just refer to personal preference. It refers to actually God's specific plans and purposes at work in the life of a believer. We read it in a bunch of places. Examples include 2 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says, I desire, I boulomai, then, that men should pray in every place by lifting up holy hands without anger and arguing. Paul isn't just saying, it's my preference that people do this. He's saying, look, this is what I want you to do because this is what God wants to happen. We read it even more clearly in 1 Corinthians when he's writing about those spiritual gifts and stuff. And where he says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it is the one and same Spirit distributing to each as he, boulomai, as he determines, who produces all of these things. God plays an active role in this boulomai kind of desire. Often it's not just a word that speaks of human preference. It's one that expresses clearly God's heart, his desire, his will, his intention, even sometimes his specific determining and kind of actual causing to happen. When Barnabas says he desires, he wishes that John Mark comes with him, what he's really saying is, I'm pretty sure God is telling me John Mark's supposed to come with us. Paul doesn't share that same sense of direction. Paul, verse 38, said he thought it best that John Mark didn't come after he'd already abandoned them, after he'd already let them down. And once again, when we read it in the Greek, we see something a little bit more than just personal preference here. The Greek word is axioo, and that's used elsewhere in Paul's letters to refer to those who are deemed worthy or fit to pursue a particular call. When you are axioo, when you are at best, what you're really saying is, I affirm the call that God has given this person. It's this idea of saying, we think that God has called this person and that they are fit for the task. Again, it's clear, Paul isn't just saying his personal preference is that John Mark doesn't come with him. He's saying, I'm convinced that John Mark is not called to this task. I'm convinced that this is what God is saying in this moment. Both of these words, they imply that they believe that God has spoken here. Both words imply that these men believe they've heard from God. How can they both be so sure that God is speaking when what he's telling them almost seems contradictory, seems irreconcilable? How can God be telling two people completely opposite things? Well, like when the disciples met, it's not even like there's a middle ground here that they can find, a compromise that they can work out. He can't both come and not come at the same time. So what do we do with this passage? How do we work out this particular passage? I think there's a few things we can draw out. But let's start with the obvious. Sometimes disagreement is healthy. When we read that word, that phrase, that Paul and Barnabas disagree sharply, we probably have a picture of what that looks like, right? We probably imagine raised voices, hurt feelings. We probably imagine those kind of fights and arguments that sometimes follow when two people just don't seem to be able to see eye to eye. But once more, if we go to the Greek, we see something quite different here. The Greek word, it's paroxysmos. And it's a word that only gets used twice, at least in this form, in all of Scripture. It's a very unique word that describes something quite specific. Here, it's translated as disagreed sharply. The only other place it's used, though, is in Hebrews 10:24, a verse perhaps most of us will know very well. It's a verse that refers to spurring one another up to love and good works. Most translations won't translate it as disagreed sharply in Hebrews. In fact, I'm not aware of any that do. They translate it as stir up or spur one another on. Literally, the word means sharpen, like a knife. That picture then seems to be the one that we see in Proverbs, where we're reminded that iron sharpens iron, so if one man sharpens another. This definition of disagreement, it totally changes how we think about what's happening between Paul and Barnabas here, right? It's a kind of difference that isn't marked by pain and anger and frustration at one another. It's not a fight. It's a disagreement that stirs one another up to be better. Let me give you an example. I once heard a story of an employee at a pretty big national chain of stores. He worked at a particular franchise, and one day the manager called this employee in. I said, "We're letting you go." The employee protested. He pointed out how successful he'd been in the role. He pointed out about all of the things that he'd done and fulfilled, the way he exceeded his obligations, the way he went above and beyond, was this most conscientious worker. He pointed to all of the other workers in the store who didn't work nearly as hard as he did, who didn't have nearly the same drive or ambition, who were less conscientious, less efficient, less motivated. "Why are you letting me go and keeping all of them?" He gets angry. He points out all of the ways that he thinks that the store could be even better if only they'd listen to him. He's got so many ideas as to how to improve things, how to make things even better. And he expresses frustration that those upper managers don't see that. The manager says, "I agree completely. That's why I need to let you go." This is a menial and a mundane job. You've reached the top of the ladder here. You've gone as far as you can go. You have too much potential to stay here. Don't be stuck in this dead-end job. I'm letting you go because I want you to be even better. You've got a vision that is above and beyond what you can accomplish here. The employer, the employee, they don't necessarily see things the same way. But, though that difference, it spurs people on to do the next best thing, not to hold him back. That's what this word means. It's disagreement, difference that encourages rather than tears down. Second point. Sometimes separating is necessary to grow. Paul and Barnabas separate here, and at face value, when we read this, it may seem as though something's failed. But if Paul and Barnabas don't separate here, if they don't figure this out, it's hard to imagine the gospel spreading the way we see it does throughout Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Barnabas, he's known as an encourager. He's called to be a mentor. He builds up people in the faith. That's what he does. Barnabas takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. And apparently, he never leaves. Church historians record that Barnabas was martyred in Salamis. That's the port city on Cyprus, the very first place they'd have arrived. Barnabas gets to the first place that he shows up at and he's like, yep, this is home. This is as good a place as any for me to put down roots, and for the next 15 or more years, that is where he stays. He establishes the church, he builds it up on that island. He sets down roots, he mentors, he builds up leaders. He works to establish something in one place. Paul, that's just not what he's about. He's a relentless evangelist, he's an apostle. He rarely stays in the same place for more than perhaps a few months or years at most. Even when he's forced by circumstances to stay somewhere, you can always see him thinking about what's next, where else he is to go. Barnabas would have inevitably wanted to hold Paul back, to keep him in one place, to set up something, to establish it, and to build on it. Paul would have always tried to drag Barnabas away, to go on the next mission trip, to do the next thing, and all of those people he was discipling and mentoring would have been left behind. Neither of them would have been entirely fruitful if they'd have stayed where they were, and certainly not if they'd have stayed together. They're called to different things, and the only way to be everything that God had called them to be was to go in different directions. Paul and Barnabas loved one another, but they'd have been constantly frustrated if they'd have stayed together much longer, I'm sure of it. John Mark wasn't the problem here. John Mark was the catalyst that helped them to see that we're not seeing things the same way. We're not called to do things the same way. Though perhaps not what either of them would have chosen, it was the best possible outcome for both of them. Barnabas, ever the encourager, he takes John Mark under his wing. He nurtures him. He restores him. Paul and Silas, the evangelists, they strengthen the gospel throughout the region. They recruit Timothy. They take the gospel to the ends of the known world at that time. Asia Minor, Greece, the whole Roman world. They be who God has called them to be, and they know that they need to be separate to do that. Third, faith is not a zero-sum game. For one to succeed, another doesn't need to fail. Our world is competitive by nature. We've spoken about those things even while we were chatting this morning. That if there is something to fight over, we'll find a way to fight. So often we bring this like zero-sum mindset into everything. Mathematicians, for those who don't know, define a zero-sum game where there's only ever a finite amount of wealth or success available. It's where one player's gain is exactly equal to another player's loss. Think of it like a tennis match where there can only be one winner, and for him to win, the other person needs to lose. Or perhaps a poker table where there's a finite number of chips and I can only increase mine if you lose some of yours. So often that's how we treat life. And that just isn't the way it's supposed to be. When we read this passage, our instinct is to make this disagreement into a falling out. And then try and figure out who was right and who was wrong. We want to know who was the winner and who was the loser here. But what if that's the entirely wrong mindset? What if maybe the simple answer is this? They were both hearing from God. There isn't a right or a wrong here. Both Paul and Barnabas heard from God. Both of them had a vision for ministry. Both of them had a shared passion for doing God's work. But neither of them heard the same thing, simply because they weren't supposed to pursue it together. In seeing the differences, they recognized that they had an irreconcilable call, and so separate. And in doing so, they spur one another on. They encourage one another. They build one another up to be who God has made them to be, even knowing that means they will have to separate, have to walk a greater distance one to another. But even after they go in separate directions, it's clear in Scripture that they still love one another. Theologians very often read this verse and then read what Paul says about Barnabas later, and at some point they must have reconciled. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure there was anything to reconcile over. I think they always loved one another and knew to love one another fully, they needed simply to let one another go. When he writes to the church in Corinth, Paul uses Barnabas as a positive example. Later on in his life, towards the end of his ministry, Paul is in prison in Rome, only he's basically got no one around him. And he asks specifically for Timothy to find out John Mark and send him to him. This man who he's like, I can't work with him, he's let us down once, he describes as being very useful to him in ministry. That would have never happened if Barnabas hadn't taken John Mark under his wing. If they'd have tried to go together, Paul, I'm sure, would have ended up punching out John Mark's lights at some point. They just weren't in the right place at that time. It needed a Barnabas to restore him, to build him up, to mentor him, so he could become this useful part of Paul's ministry. Once they discerned that the time had come for them to go in different directions, they were happy to bless one another, to be who God had called them to be, even though that meant walking at a greater distance. So what does that mean to us? As we build this thing here, as we establish this thing here, what does it mean practically when we look around this community and see, even in our community, what seems to be division and fracture? I think it simply means this. Sometimes unity means compromise. I don't regret the time that we spent together trying to walk a middle path. That's true. But sometimes, like Paul and Barnabas, true unity requires us to part so that we can fully embrace God's vision for us. I've mentioned this before to some of you. One of the best examples of Christian unity I've ever seen was three churches in the area I grew up. There was this area of the town I grew up in that was known as being the red light district. It was where all of the immigrants came. It was a pretty hard area. And there were kind of three churches that dotted the corners of this area. For a while, they did their own thing. Every summer, each church would vie to get the best week in summer for their outdoor meeting on the green. They would be in conflict over getting the best resources to bless the community, over trying to win the most people. And at a certain point, they just said, this is awful, this is terrible, this isn't good. Let's come together. And I've told this story to some people, and you can see that there's always this expectation that these three diverse and different churches coming together, isn't that incredible? They came united, they became one church. But that isn't what happened. For them to come together did not mean to be one church. One was a black African church, the kind where you dance down the aisle to give your offering. One was a very conservative, evangelical church. Another was kind of a middle of the road, bit more on the charismatic side, but dealt with kind of the whiter, middle class type people. They all had a group who they could reach, and only they could reach. If they'd have tried to come together under one roof, they'd have torn one another's hair out. But instead, coming together for them simply meant this. It meant saying, we're all on the same team, even if we're playing different positions here. We're working for the same cause. I'm not going to fight with you over resources. Let's combine what we can and what makes sense to combine. In the summer when we meet, let's not fight for the best week. Let's all, as the church in Karma, gather together and establish something united. It meant saying, I have a tent, you need a tent. Well, then you have a tent. It meant saying, let's gather together once a month, not for our main service, but for an evening service where we can pray and encourage and uplift one another, knowing that still who we are to be is completely different and unique from one another. Here's the truth. For too long, I failed to successfully lead us down a middle path. I've tried for 4 years to find that middle path and haven't done a good job of finding it. I don't regret the time that we did that for. But certainly, I wasn't the man to lead that kind of blended church. I'm not sure, even perhaps, if Paul or Barnabas could have done. I'm glad that we did what we did for as long as we did it. But the truth is, we're called to be different people, and that's okay. We're called to fulfill our gospel call in different ways, and that's okay. It's not a failing that we're meeting here. Some of our brothers and sisters are meeting down the hill next week, that Joseph and some other people will meet there. That's not a failure of the gospel. Paul uses this picture of a body, and that's true both in individual gatherings and congregations, as it is between individual gatherings and congregations. There are people we can meet here that others won't be able to. There are people that they will minister to that we can't. Our goal is not building our individual kingdoms, but figuring out where best we can build his kingdom. For the next few weeks, as we work through the Gospel of John, as we have more conversations, as we figure out what this thing is going to be, you're going to hear about that vision. And I hope it's a vision that resonates with some of you here. I hope it's one that you'll feel able to say, yeah, that speaks to me, that meets me where I'm at, that is something I can buy into. But if it isn't, if you can fill your vision, the call that God has given you, better somewhere else, go there. Be there. I don't care where you worship or fellowship. I don't care what it looks like for you to be all God has called you to be. All I care about is that you are being who God has called you to be. Even if we're playing different positions, ultimately, we're on the same team. Even if we get there by slightly different roads, we're all heading in the same direction. When we think about things like this, it can feel like separation. It can feel like a split. It can feel like division. But I prefer to think of it as multiplication. A few months ago, there was one church in this town without a very clear sense of identity or vision. Now, there are three, each of which can fulfill the call that God has given us more fully, more clearly, with more sense of identity. That's more opportunities to reach this community, not less. That's more opportunities to worship and fellowship, not less. That's more people that God has given us a chance to engage with, not less. And more opportunities to find a place where people can say, yeah, that reflects who God's created me to be. That has to be a good thing, right? For this to be successful, we don't need to tear down any of the other things that God is doing. For this to reach the part of this community that we've been called to reach, we don't need to see ourselves as in competition with anyone else. We simply need to say, God, yes, this is who you've called me to be. How do I serve best in that place? Wherever it is we're called to serve, however it is we're called to fellowship, my only hope and my only prayer is that we can find a way to do that effectively, marked with love, marked with real unity, the kind of unity that isn't a surface level agreement, but is a heart and soul commitment to going in the same direction and doing it together.